Getting so used to these masks, I almost forget to take them off. That's not good. Let us have a word of prayer before we get started. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity that we have today to be together and to be with one another, to be able to worship you. We pray that everything that we do will be pleasing to you. We're so thankful for the opportunities that we have to worship you, that we can do so without any interference. We pray that we'll take advantage of the things that we have that you've blessed us with, beginning with your word. We pray that we'll study it, that we'll make application of it whenever we can. We're thankful for the avenue of prayer and for all of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy that can help us and strengthen us spiritually. Again, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us to use our time well, that we might use these things that you give us on a regular basis and that we might grow in the faith. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with people who are in the world and who haven't obeyed the gospel. We pray that you'll give them the space and time to do that. We pray that their hearts might be opened and be pricked by your word. We pray that we'll take advantage of any opportunities that we have to share the gospel with those who are lost, and again, they'll have a good impact upon them. We pray for this congregation. We pray for strength, that we will continue to grow as individual Christians. We know that we all have areas of weakness. We pray that we'll not be content with where we are spiritually, but always strive to go forward and grow in the faith. We are thankful for the teachers that we have, for the elders that oversee us. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the brethren who participate in the services, and we are thankful for the good job that they do. We're thankful for the young men that we have who go from place to place and preach the gospel. All of the men that do that, we appreciate the efforts that they put forth. We pray that you'll be with them, even this morning, those who are out preaching. We pray that you will bless them in their efforts. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for all of the blessings of life, the spiritual blessings, the physical blessings that we have. Help us not to take those things for granted. Be with us now during the remainder of this hour and on into the next, and with everything that we do in service to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We got down to about verse 15, 14 and 15, I believe. And verse 14, of course, remind them of these things and charge them before God. He's referring to the things that he has mentioned in this chapter, being good soldiers and all of that, to running and according to the rules. And everything that he has said there, he says, again, you remind them of those things. I like when he says, and charge them before God. And that kind of goes in two directions there. It has to do with Timothy himself, and it's a good message and lesson for all preachers, really, that we should recognize that everything we do, that we do it before God. When we do the work of an evangelist, when we preach the word in season and out of season, when we reprove or rebuke or whatever it is that we're doing as evangelists, it's just good for us to remember that it's not in the closet. It's not something that God is unaware of. He knows everything that we're doing. And if we think about that, then we'll pay close attention to the things that we're doing. We'll try to be accurate in everything that we do and not to add to or take away from the Word of God. And I think that's an important thing for all preachers to remember, and not just those who preach the gospel full time, but anyone who really goes out and preaches, or for that matter, anyone who teaches anybody the gospel of Christ, should be mindful that it's all before God. And so that is a very significant thing. And it's good for Timothy to remind these individuals, the church at Ephesus, that what they do is before God. As they make application of the things that he reminds them of, they need to know that God is watching over them, watching exactly what they're doing. And so that is a good lesson for everyone involved. We need to live our lives in view of that fact that God sees everything that we're doing. And I think if we do that again, we'll be more careful in just the way we live our lives in general. And so that's a good exhortation that Paul is giving Timothy. So remind them then of these things and charge them before God. And then he says not to quarrel about words. And that's important, of course. Again, I don't want to spend too much time making application to preachers, though he's writing to a young evangelist, so we know where it's first applicable. But there's a truth here for all of us as Christians. And I think there's a special truth here with regard to churches of Christ. And I say that because we, particularly conservative churches, we try very hard to be accurate in everything. And that's not an insignificant thing. It is certainly not a bad thing. We need to care about everything that we teach, everything that is being taught. We need to pay attention even to words that are used. And so a lot of times people get off course just in a word or two. Flip an order of things and mess things up from a doctoral standpoint. But we don't want to get too carried away. We need to understand we don't want to quarrel just over words. I can't remember where it came up, where I was, or even what the situation was exactly. I just remember there was sort of a debate going on within the congregation of whether or not we can use the word bread or loaf with the Lord's Supper. And that became, you know, that was kind of significant to at least a few. I began to quarrel over that. When you get up and pray, make sure you say bread. Don't say loaf. Or maybe it was the other way around. I can't remember exactly what they are. But we're quarreling over words. Is it that important? Things like that. Sometimes you have to make sure that proper words are used, but not in every situation. And if we spend our time worrying about words all the time, then we lose sight of the main thing. About winning souls to Christ and about abiding in the doctrine of Christ and the things that we know are very important, we don't want to get bogged down on trivial things. So that is, again, something that Paul, even in the first century, he's warning Timothy about because evidently there was some of that going on. And so don't quarrel over words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. And then he says, and this is one of the most popular verses probably among Christians that is very well known, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. And of course, for years, the King James was the primary translation for many. So we know this as study to show yourself approved unto God. And as I have pointed out over time, from time to time, that really this is the more accurate translation of this. Almost all modern translations, like the American Standard, New American Standard, whatever. I'm not even sure how the New King James would read, but I don't think it has the word study. Anybody have a King James, a New King James? Yeah, I know y'all tell me all the time and I forget who has it. How does yours read? Diligent, yes. So that's a good word for that. It's a good translation. But I don't mind the King James using the word study. Again, I could be mistaken about that, but I think it's the only translation that uses the word study. There may be another one, but not too many at all. And I've often pointed out, and the reason I'm not disturbed by it is because when it says here in the ESV, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, is telling us what to do. The word study indicates how we can do it. How is it that you can do your best to present yourself approved unto God? What do you have to do in order to do that?
Have knowledge of what's been said.
Right, you have to have a knowledge of what's been said. And I'm sure there's more than one answer to that question, but generally, to do better and to present yourself approved unto God, you have to know God's will.
And that comes about, of course, by study. And I'm not even saying that that was the primary goal of the translators of the King James. I'm quite sure it wasn't. But as it works out, and how we use the word today, that makes sense. Study. I often, even though I know this is a more accurate translation, I'll often quote the King James when I'm emphasizing something as important as studying God's word, because that's how you do it. You study the word of God, meditate on God's word, grow in your knowledge so that you can present yourself to God as approved. But the real exhortation is do your best. Be diligent in doing it. And so it's a mentality there. How many of you give your best to be approved unto God? And we should all raise our hand. And I know at times probably all of us don't. But we should strive to make that the practice of our life. That in everything we do, we're doing our best to be pleasing to God, to be approved of God. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy, you do that with everything you do with regard to the church at Ephesus. When you do the work of your evangelist, of an evangelist, you do your best to be approved of God. Isn't that a good practice for all of us? Every day, just think how much better off we would be if every local church, if every member at every local church had that attitude. Every day of my life, I'm going to do my best to be approved to God. That means and implies, by the way, that you're putting that before being approved of man. Wouldn't we be better off if all of us cared more about pleasing God than pleasing man? And I know in an assembly like this, all of us, like you would right away shake your head. But in real life, do we really do that? It, one of the things that Paul has been dealing with Timothy in chapter 1 and chapter 2, you remember, don't be ashamed at all of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me. We shouldn't be ashamed of anything associated with God and with Christ, with the church and with spiritual things. And one reason that we might be ashamed at times is because we're thinking a little bit too much about what man thinks. We're caring about man's opinion. How man is going to view us, what man is going to say, and none of that. Now, all of it, there's a natural inclination for all of us to think like that. Like, is there anyone here that doesn't care at all about what other people think? There's some people like that, but generally, they're the most arrogant among us that absolutely can care less. And they don't care about offending people or making anybody mad or anything like that, because they're just kind of in their own world. And they're just, you know, I'm the most important thing around. And so, you know, that's not a good thing. Generally, all of us have some care about what other people think. We want to do the best in whatever it is that we're doing. We care about what people on the job think so far as how we're doing the job. And we all have some of that. It just whether it's good or bad depends on how deep that goes and what your priorities are. For example, I care of how you view my preaching. I care about that. I'd be lying if I said, I care less what you think. Well, that's wrong. Any preacher that would tell you that would probably not be telling you the truth. Except a very arrogant preacher who really, 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 really just doesn't care. We all care about that. We want people to think we're doing a good job. But now, do I care about that to the point where I'm going to compromise what I teach just to make you happy? Now there's a problem, isn't there? So there's a level of that. We all have a little bit of that, of care. But the main thing should always be, am I pleasing God? If what I'm doing, am I approved of God? And if we all think like that, we'll be going in the right direction. Our congregations will be stronger. We'll be stronger Christians. Our families will be stronger if all of us have that kind of attitude. So, again, it's a good exhortation that he's given. Now, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. And that he's already talked about, again, being ashamed. That has not so much here, the idea of being ashamed of what man thinks, but really it's directed towards God and with regard to God. That, you know, I want to be the kind of worker in the church that I'm not ashamed of the fact that God sees everything that I'm doing. I'm not letting God down. I'm confident that I'm pleasing God. And so I'm not ashamed of the life that I'm living or the effort that I'm putting forth in the kingdom of God, any of that. And that should be the kind of worker we all want to be. And then he says, rightly handling the word of truth. And again, that's kind of the cap on all of that. How you can't please God without doing that. We have to handle aright the word of God. There's a lot of people in the religious world who are good people and sincere, and they want to be approved of God, but they fall short in the handling of God's word. And that's true about people in and out of the church. So we have to make sure we're handling aright the word of God. And rightly dividing, the King James says. And so there's a lot that goes into that. We've talked about and taught classes on it before. It's understanding the context of anything that you're studying, making sure you know who the writer is and who he's writing to and what the purpose of his writing is. It has to do with understanding what dispensation is under consideration, what dispensation the writer is in or under, and all of that goes into handling aright the word of God. A lot of people don't handle God's word correctly because they don't even realize what dispensation we're in, what law is binding today. Like when anyone says, well, yeah, we can do this. Let's just say it might be something like musical instruments or whatever. It might be tithe, whatever it is. And they go back to the old law to prove it. Are they handling aright the word of God? No. I mean, there's no way you can treat the word of God correctly if you don't even know what law is binding. And believe it or not, there's a whole lot of people that don't. And so we need to make sure that we do and that we make application of that in real life. Not so far as what law. I think all of us understand what law we're under. But whenever you study the Word of God, do you know who the writer is and who he's writing to? And do you know if you're dealing with something that is a Bible example that is binding or maybe a Bible example that is more generic? In authority, and those are the kind of things that are important. That if you really want to handle the Word of God correctly, you have to know all about Bible authority, how it is established, and all of that. Fundamental things, really, the ABCs of understanding the Word of God, but very critical that we're able to do that. And so, really, an important point that Paul is making that continues to be applicable today. Let's make sure that we're handling aright the word of God. But then he goes on again and he says, but avoid irreverent babbling. That kind of ties in back up to quarreling over words. But avoid irrelevant babbling. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And then he gives an example of this. He says, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And by the way, did Paul have a problem with calling names? No, he didn't. He didn't have any problem with that, did he? Paul, you know, today, and the religious climate that we live in, even among churches of Christ, Paul would be set aside as a radical. He's a militant guy. Someone needs to take Paul aside and talk to him. Tell him, listen, just preach on truth. You don't have to talk about people and name anybody. Just preach the gospel and that's all. Well, Paul understood there's a time when individuals have to be marked. What these two were doing was they were causing individuals to lose their souls. Their own souls were in jeopardy. And so Paul understood that it, particularly because they were having such an impact on other Christians and they were doing something publicly that was spreading abroad, he knew he had to openly rebuke them. And if you just follow the teachings of Paul, this wasn't at all the only time that he did that. You know, he sometimes he would do things, but he even rebuked Peter publicly, you remember. Because Peter was doing something wrong publicly. And so, you know, Paul dealt with that. It wasn't that he was a radical. That was just a proper procedure. And sometimes it is for us today as well. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to be belligerent and or anything like that. We have to be careful. Sometimes you can call names when it's not necessary. And so, you know, it's not like we want to be mean-spirited, or particularly if you do something with a grudge or just trying to get at somebody, that's a problematic mentality to have. But sometimes it is necessary. And so even today, someone publicly spreading false doctrine, Romans chapter 16, verse 17, that person needs to be marked. And this is Paul's way of marking these two individuals. And these two individuals. But notice, again, the wild thing that they were teaching. It says at verse 18, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Now, what a wild doctrine is that? And yet today we have the AD 70 folks. I haven't heard much about them as of late, but for a few years there, decade ago or so, maybe a little bit further back, that was giving the church some problems. Oh, Max King, I believe he was right here from Ohio, wasn't he? I've read books that he had, debates that brethren have had with him, and he got a pretty good following. And I'm sure even now that there's something, I think he's passed away, long since passed away, I think. But there's still, I remember when I was doing radio work that we had to deal with some people that basically took the AD 70 position, and they weren't members of the church, which I didn't realize, but it told me this goes out further than just the Church of Christ. You know, there's a lot of people. And if you're unfamiliar with that, the AD 70 doctrine is that everything happened at AD 70. Like everything. The world came to an end, AD 70. And all the major doctrines of the Bible, it all happened, including the resurrection, all happened in AD 70. And just a wild doctrine. I doubt that Hymenaeus and Philetus, that their doctrine was as wild as the AD 70 doctrine. Like they probably tried to fix it up some and put a spiritual kind of twist to it. That yeah, the resurrection has already happened. You don't have to think about the future. You need to be spiritual right now, be the best Christian you can be right now and put some kind of twist on it. Because whatever they were saying, it was pleasing enough to where they got a pretty good following. Which, when you actually think about it, that's not too hard to do. You know, we're never more gullible than when it comes down to religious matters. Some people will believe anything. Make sure that's not you. So, yeah, Dale.
Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, as Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, O Timothy, guard that which has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge.
Right.
You mentioned Max King. If you asked him if he was alive, do you have a working knowledge of what you're teaching here? Yes, I do.
Right.
Yeah. And so a lot of people are convinced that they know exactly, like the people say, the end of the world, end of the world is going to come. You know, I remember back in the 80s.
Yeah.
Some of them said it's going to come. But none of them were willing to sign the deeds over to their houses.
Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah.
And so there's a lot of people think they have a knowledge when they, in fact, don't.
Right. Yeah. And they convince other people of that because
Max King did a lot of people.
Right. Oh yeah.
A lot of
yeah. Some, you know, people who it's not like they're just novices. Like a lot of people that give in to some kind of false doctrine know the Bible pretty good. But a lot of times, I used to say on the radio, yeah, it's kind of a surface knowledge. But sometimes some of these false teachers, they can kind of bring together passages from the Old Testament and different places. They have quite a bit of knowledge. They can twist them in such a way that makes what they're teaching sound right to some people. Like, I'm shocked that there are so many people who believed in churches of Christ that the resurrection took place in AD 70. That the world came to an end in AD 70. Judgment took place already. There is no future judgment. That all happened in AD 70. And so it's really quite remarkable. But that tells me that they know how to twist things, and they have to have some knowledge just to be able to do that. Now, it's up to you. It's up to me. We don't know. Again, I haven't heard much of that doctrine for a while. But do you think, is it possible that next year or next month or sometime, there's going to be some new doctrine that captures the mind of people? There's not only a good chance, it's highly probable.
We had a problem right here at Brown Street some years ago with the AD 70 doctrine.
Oh, you did?
We had to withdraw some from some of them left.
Oh, I didn't know that.
But we had to deal with it. That's when Lewis was here, and he dealt real good with it. And they were upset and left. And they were withdrawn from. But so we know.
How about that? Yeah, I don't guess I knew that. I knew that it was around in this area. And I know one preacher, I can't remember his name now, but I remember one preacher got caught up. But I didn't know there were members here in that. I don't think at that time I'd have been at Thayer Street, and I don't think we had any problem with that. But again, it's amazing. And something else is going to come along. It always does. And it always has. That's why Paul, when he wrote to the brethren at Ephesus, the very people that Timothy is now having to deal with, he told them specifically, don't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Because, listen, unless you're grounded in the faith, it's amazing how preachers can make things sound good. Like, you can listen to a debate and you think, you know, one fella gets up and he says what he said, and you know, boy, that sounds good. I think he's right. Then the other fella gets up and he does his thing and say, I think he might be right. Until the other guy rebuttals and said, no, he's right. And you can find yourself going back and forth. Unless you're grounded and you recognize error and you can rightly handle and divide the Word of God. But you have to study to do that. Yes, Autumn. And you know, one of the things I've said over the years and at different times, and I believe this, and it might sound bad right at first, and I don't mean it to, but you know, I see sometimes even churches of Christ going way off. I mean, they're like, you know, we probably don't, you're not aware, some of you might be, but it's just like we have our battles over the years, and it doesn't go on much anymore, but in the 60s and whatever, some of you were living when brethren were dividing over institutionalism and all those things, and you had your battles. But the liberal brethren, it just depends. Like, they'll be offended if you call them liberal. And the reason is because to them, there's some other brethren who are liberal. There's the ultra-liberals. And to the ultra-liberals, who we sometimes view as being liberal, they're conservative. So they view themselves as being conservative. And so it's just, it's amazing how you can really get confused with a lot of the things that are being taught. And, but the ultra liberals, they will be individuals who, like, they have introduced musical instruments into their services and that sort of thing. And they get involved in all kind of social things. But what I was getting at a moment ago is that, and I know this may sound bad at first, but when I'm dealing with churches of Christ, I don't mind if a church is going to do something that's unscriptural. I hope they go all the way. Like, I want them to be as liberal as they can be. Now, why do you think I say that? Huh? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And Autumn hit on it, and this is true, that, listen, if we here at Brown Street, if we start adding to the Word of God, we'll not be able to sit back and say, but you know, for all of those years, we didn't. And it's just a little bit that we have added. Just a little bit. And, well, would that little bit get us in trouble? Yeah, look at the seven churches of Asia. They, with some of them, Jesus commended them highly with things that we would praise them for. But at the end, he said, I still have something against you. And if you don't repent, I'm going to remove the candlestick. So, you know, and like Steve said, sometimes it can be confusing when a church is pretty close to the truth and they're only off doing this or that, that, I mean, they're not in any better shape if they were very liberal. The only thing is, people are confused. And I've seen over the years members of conservative churches get upset with a preacher or an eldership or whatever and leave, and they go to a church that is not doing what's right, but they're only not doing what's right a little bit. And so they go there. See, I wish any church that's not doing right, my first wish and hope would be that they would start doing right. So I want you to understand that. I don't want anybody to be in error. I wish everyone would stand for the truth, and that churches that aren't standing for the truth, that they would repent and start standing for the truth. But if they're not going to do it, I'd rather them be way far off so people could recognize their error. We've had people come to us over the years who just had enough. Like, they're getting where I am. They're getting so liberal. They're doing so many things. I just can't take it anymore. And sometimes that's about the only thing that will save someone, that the church that they're members of just go too far and they've had enough. But if they go just a little bit over the line, a lot of times you don't even recognize it. So,
a good example of that is 1 Corinthians 5, the church at Corinth. Look what they were doing, and Paul rebuked them for it.
Right.
But so it's not anything new. This has been going on. Christians have always gone off track. That's why God said to expose them.
Right.
Mark them.
Right.
And so it isn't anything new.
Right.
Yeah. But of course, they straightened themselves out. The church at Corinth did, and in the second letter we see.
Right.
But it's up to us to have a working knowledge.
Yes.
And it doesn't matter. It's not just the elders. Sometimes they say, well, the elders let this go. If it happens and I know it and I don't do anything about it, then I'm a part of those who are letting it go.
Right.
So it's up to all of us to have a working knowledge of what the truth is all about.
Right.
The church is supposed to be.
Yes. And, you bring up a good example, because there always has to be fairness and love and kindness in dealing with this kind of thing. Like, Paul did not just immediately write off the brethren at Corinth. And they were a mess. It wasn't just 1 Corinthians 5. We studied that, you remember, some time ago now, but they had a host of problems. But Paul didn't just write them off, and eventually they came around and started doing better. And so, we have to be careful. We don't want to rush to do anything, but at the same time, we can't just in an unending fashion tolerate error. whether it's doctrinally or morally or whatever it is. You can't just go on and on and on and on. And so something to learn in all of that. All right, did I miss any hands? Yeah, Dwayne. Right. Yeah, I think that's true. I think that's very true. Sometimes it's a slow process. The only thing I'm saying, I'd like for it to speed up a little bit. But sometimes it's a very slow process. But it is true. Once you open the door to allowing doctrinal error, the door over years gets wider and wider. It hardly ever closes. And that's the danger of that. So, yeah, Jake. Right.
What they stand for doctrinally. So, like you were saying, there will always be different signs of the church that you're trying to pick, but you need to look to what they're standing for and that they stand strong and grounded in the faith.
Right. That's a great point. And I wish that bell didn't ring because we could really talk about that. There, when you're looking for a church, the first thing, you don't want to be a member of a church that is practicing error that you're going to be a part of, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not. And that, we could talk more about that. That can be a part of the contribution, the collection, and where your money goes, what you're supporting. But Jake is right. Every local church, including Brown Street, has members that may not be doing everything they should be doing. Because we are all sinners and we all fall short. And we don't always know what every individual is doing or even what every individual is teaching. What every individual believes. You'd be shocked what some members of conservative churches of Christ believe doctrinally. And we can't be judged as a congregation by that. And so that is really a great point, and it needs probably further discussion, but our time is gone. We'll pick up there next week.